Welcome. It's been a week. It's been a morning. Spiritual battles are real, and this message this morning needs to be heard. So we're going to do it. Camera or not, displays or not, we're going to do it. Good morning. I'm so glad that you're here. I'd love to see a pretty full church this morning, one body. Again, we're in one service. It's so good to be together. It's been a while. For some of you, it may be the first time that we're actually in the same body of service together, and it's an amazing thing. Today, if you want to pull out your Bible, there are Bibles in the back. We'd love for you to take one. If you don't have one, take that one home. It's yours. Also in the back, there's some sermon notes sheets. Those are new. Mark 10 is going to be our primary passage today. Regardless of the Ephesians 5, we're going to get to Ephesians 5. It's going to be very important to our overall message today. That's why I wanted to start with that. That's where we're going. Mark 10 is where we're going to start. Matthew 19 is also a parallel passage. If you like to flip and compare the Gospels, Matthew 19 is a good place as well. So this morning we have before us a weighty but very important topic. This topic touches all of humanity. It's important for Christians and non-Christians alike. All of humanity needs to hear this message from God this morning. The topic today is God's design for marriage, with the subtext of, is divorce ever permissible? This topic is not only for those who are married, though. It's for anyone who has been previously married. It's for singles who want to know God's design for how men and women are to interact. It's for the teenager here that's thinking about exploring relationships, maybe for the first time, and wanting to understand how that should work. It's for anyone who may be married in the future. And if you're in this room, or if you're online and you can actually see us today or hear us, you are not, and if you're old enough to even understand then the dynamics of human relationships, you need to hear this message this morning. Marriage is an institution in our culture, right? Especially our Western society, but throughout all of the world, marriages are recognized. Men and women are given in marriage. It's a topic that touches every one of us. So I encourage you to take notes today. There will be a lot, and I don't apologize for that this morning. It's going to be a sermon today. We're going to get through quite a bit. I want to keep it moving. I want you to stay with me. If notes help you, there are notes in the back. All right, so those are good for kids. That's why we got them out there, but they're also good for you adults if you like to take notes. Also, notes are available. Whether this works up there or not, I don't know, but notes.redemptionbible.church will be where all the slides are every week. You can pull that up on your phone as well if you'd like to follow along with the bullet slides. I want to give you a high overview of where we're going to start with. We're going to start with a question that the Pharisees pose about divorce. We're going to then see Jesus pivot to the real answer, which is God's design for marriage. We're going to see how sin threatens this covenant of marriage. We're going to see that restoration is possible for people who have gone beyond into the realm of a broken relationship, that restoration is possible. And we're going to touch on divorce and remarriage as well. There's a lot here. If you've studied any bit of this in the scriptures, there's a lot. But it's so important, and that's why we're going to touch on it today. So with that, let's get to the main passage, Mark 10, verses 1 through 9, if you'd like to follow along in your Bible. And speaking of Jesus, and he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up and in order to test him, asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" And they said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this command. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but they are one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." With that, let's pray. Father, I pray that you will be with us here this morning. I know that you are already, but be actively moving amongst us, Lord. I pray that your truths would be spoken and heard both. I pray that you would give understanding to these words of your scripture. and write them on our hearts. And let us be open to the correction and reproof that you would bring us, Lord. Amen. So, Mark 10 is an interesting jump. We went from Mark 9 to Mark 10. It seems like it's the next step, but there's actually 6 months of time between Mark 9 and Mark 10 that's not apparent in Mark. We know this because Luke goes on to give additional teachings. But this Mark 1 through 9 is referred to as the Galilean ministry. If you remember, we've given some maps and such. We've been in the Galilee region, the northern part of Israel. We've gone sort of north, we've gone sort of east and west, but it's all been centered around Galilee. So that's Mark 1 through 9. And Luke 9 through 10 is referred to as Jesus' travel ministry, this period in between. Now in Mark 10, we are finally making the final approach, run up into Jerusalem. And this is his Judean ministry. So Mark 10 through 15 starts the Judean ministry. And so the Pharisees, they've been seeing all of this happen, right? We saw Pharisees in Galilee. They were in the travel ministry period as well. And so they greet him upon his arrival into Judea. And they have some questions. So they go and approach him as he's teaching the people. And they're there because this Jesus has been seen as a rebel rouser. He's a country preacher at this point. He's a nuisance, but he's starting to gather these crowds, and he has been all along. And this is troubling to the Pharisees. And so they set out to discredit him. At this point, they're not committed yet enough to try to kill him. We know that will come as he approaches into Jerusalem and has his ministry there. But at this point, they're trying hard to discredit him. And so how best to discredit someone as if you can find a fault in their teaching? If you discredit them in their teaching, you've discredited them and their teaching, and you put them down successfully. So this is the attempt here with the Pharisees in this first question. And so they've carefully calculated this question. This is no off-the-cuff thing, someone raising their hand in the back. No, this was intentional. And so they set out a snare and a trap, and this snare is called divorce. Sticky topic of divorce. It's a sticky topic back then. It's a sticky topic today. It's because it's so weighty. There are so much involved with marriage and the destruction of marriage that would be divorce. And so they set out as this trap before Jesus. And we see in Mark 10, verse 2, the question, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? And in Matthew 19:3, the question is stated a little bit differently. Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? And so I call these two things out because there's really two questions here. Matthew gives us that little bit more. The first question is it lawful? And the second question really, or the further note of that question is, for any cause? And there's a reason why this qualifier is in there, and there's a reason why the Pharisees key in on this. Is it lawful for a man to divorce one's wife for any cause? And so what was Jesus' reply? Jesus' reply is very, very good, as we would expect, right? He doesn't fall into the trap. He doesn't dodge the question, but he sidesteps their trap and gets to the heart of the issue. And he says, what did Moses command you? Basically, you're asking about the law. What did the lawbringer tell you, right? You are a lawyer. What does the law say? He takes them back to Scripture. Verse 4, they said, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. Now, I want you to notice the phrase here, the phraseology. How are they speaking? Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. What does that tell us about their intentions? What are they looking for? They're intending for an easy divorce situation. Moses allowed us to. In fact, in Matthew, it says the word command, and they could take from that perhaps Moses even commanded us to do it. It's not even my allowance, it's my duty, in a way, to send my wife away. How perverted of a stance they have of marriage. And so this is all based off of a misinterpretation of Deuteronomy 24. If you like to flip there, Deuteronomy 24, verse 1, particularly, it goes through verse 4 when it's talking about divorce, but verse 1 is really what they're keying in on here, and it says this, when a man takes a wife and marries her, okay, so in this situation, when a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of the house, and she departs from the house. I realize that's mid-sentence, but the scenario goes on. Moses is creating a scenario and a reaction to a scenario. They are taking this descriptive situation and making it a prescriptive command. This is a misinterpretation on their part. And so there's much disagreement here on this verse 1 as well. And the disagreement is over the area of justification. What does it mean, indecency? And so this here is actually the trap. This is the religious and theological trap that the Pharisees have set out before him. Because what we don't know, perhaps unless you've already looked into this, there are two camps in the area at this time, and there are two theological camps. Now, we know that Israel was formatted such that the political leaders or the religious leaders, they're one and the same. So if you have two religious factions, you have basically two political factions, and they pretty much fell along those same old conservative and liberal lines. We'll see that. And these two rabbinical teachings, then, that made up these two factions were called the Shammai and Hillel. Those are the two rabbis. The Shammai view was that divorce should be for adultery only, right? So a strong conservative approach. Only for the case of adultery does this apply, and so a man could write a certificate of divorce. The Hillel view, the Rabbi Hillel preached that divorce could be done for any indecency. So he's keying in on that. For any indecency, can a man write a certificate of divorce? This is an overly liberal view, right? So not even just a little bit liberal, but it's like, for any cause, can a man write a certificate of divorce is what this means. This means if a woman let her hair down in public. So in those times, the rules for indecency were pretty strict, right? So the only one who can see a woman's hair was the husband. Okay, so in this case, this could be a cause for divorce. But what also could be a cause of divorce would be if that woman burned the man's dinner. Seriously, this was a situation that could give the man a case under the Hillel teaching to then divorce his wife. Like, how ridiculous is this scenario, right? But this is what was happening in this time. And so this overly liberal view was prevalent. And the Pharisees are asking, is this lawful for a man to divorce for any cause? We're asking you to come down on the side of one or the other of these two religious factions, Jesus, because I know that once you do, that half of your population is going to go away and you're going to be discredited by half the people, right? This is the religious and political trap. And this is what I would say is the lesser of the political trap that's occurring. The greater political trap that's also here is that they are in the region now of Judea. They've just crossed over the Perean area, which is where King Herod, the Tetrarch, is in power. So if you know anything about King Herod and what we just studied a few chapters back, John the Baptist approached this man and said, what you are doing with your marriage is unlawful. You've married the ex-wife of your brother, who didn't even divorce her properly. This is an adulterous affair that you've codified into a sham marriage. And oh, by the way, she's your niece. And this is an incestuous, adulterous affair, right? And so John the Baptist said, this is improper for you, the leader of the Israelites, to do this. And what happened to John? John was imprisoned. And because of the weakness of that man, John was also beheaded at the request of Herodias. So this is what Jesus is stepping into. This is the loaded, very loaded situation that the Pharisees are bringing to bear. And so they're asking, Jesus, I'm calling you out so that you step into this trap. And I can put you away, if not by the political faction, maybe we bring this up to Herod and he takes care of you for us. So this is the scenario. But what does Jesus do? Like I said, he sidesteps the trap, but he goes headlong into the issue. So Matthew 9:8 says, he said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And jumping back to Mark then, verse 6 continues on, but from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. And so what Jesus has done here is stepped into, what is God's design for marriage? This is the heart of the issue. Why are you seeking to divorce when you have a misunderstanding of God's design? So let's first look at who is the marriage authority. Who is the marriage authority? Who or what is the authority over marriage? And let me answer the question very quickly for you. God alone is the moral authority, period, for all situations, including that of marriage. God is the moral authority. Marriage is the first institution established by God in the garden. This is one of the first things he did. He made man, he made woman, he brought them together in marriage. This is the earliest of all institutions God given. And so God alone is responsible for the establishing of this marriage. God brings together these two people, male and female. And before God even gave the law, before Moses was a thing, right, before the law existed, marriage existed. One man, one woman for one lifetime. This is the design. This is a societal bedrock, right? All people from all times from that standpoint, from the garden, have held to this one thing. One man, one woman, one lifetime. That's God's design. God alone ordains and blesses the marriage. Again, God is the authority because it is his institution. So then what role does the church play? Well, the church confirms the commitment of the two as something that God has already blessed and ordained. We officiate the wedding ceremony and facilitate the public witness. Then what is the state role, right? This is where it gets sticky in our day, right? What is the state's role in things like church, right? And things like marriage that goes beyond the church even into to all people. Government always is given authority by God for the carrying out of moral law, protecting the innocent, exacting punishment. That is the role of government. God has instituted governments to protect that which God has granted, our freedoms, for instance, right? Marriage. It is the role of government, then, to protect. When government is acting properly, they then act in a secondary manner, not a primary manner, but a secondary manner to confirm and protect the institution in this world. In today's world, our government seeks to override God's role and say, we know best. We redefine and say what it is. Yet God alone decides who a male is, who a female is, and what defines a marriage. Okay, so with our moral authority in check, we pledge forward then with God's design for marriage. God made both man and woman, making us both male and female. And we have to go back to building blocks, right? So indulge me for a moment. Male and female, he created them. It's what Jesus did. And so he's referring to Genesis, right? Genesis 1 and 2. Let's go to Genesis 1, verse 26 and 27 then. In the beginning, let us make man in our own image, after our likeness. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So we're going to talk a minute about the complementarianism and the differences of the male and female. There's commonality between us because both man and woman, we bear the image of God. We are image bearers together. There is something about us that God has imparted that gives us a glimpse of who he is. An imprint of God is upon each one of us, right? Even in our differences of maleness and femaleness, we are image bearers of God. Yet there is this separateness between us in our maleness and in our femaleness. We are equal in value, but distinct in design and purpose. We behave a little differently, do we not? We have some different characteristics, do we not? Of course we do. Men are wired a little bit more towards respect. Women are wired a little bit more towards love. We both need both, but we both tend to gravitate a little bit differently towards these different areas. Our distinctions are good, and they are complementary. And each one displays a distinct aspect of God's image and displays a part of his character. So God then, as Trinity, also exists in relationship. This is an important aspect. Likewise, God created us to be relational beings. As God is relational, we are relational. We best reflect God then in relationship. Not by ourselves, but together in relationship. Our relationships to each other, our relationship to God. We behave best in relationship. And therefore, it was not good for man that he was alone in the garden. Is that right? Genesis 2, verse 18. The Lord God said, it is not good for the man that he should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. And after God made woman for the man and brought them together, it was only then that God declared all of creation as very good. Before that time, he actually said, it's not good for man to be alone. But bringing them together, there is something special about the two that made it all very good. So God brings together these two completely independent individuals, right, man and woman, to become one new societal unit, the marriage, a family. Mark 10:7 quotes Genesis 2:24, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife." So in the Ten Commandments, 10 building blocks that we should live by, right? The first four are what? They all relate to God. How do we relate to God? And they are properly placed, number 1, 2, 3, and 4. Number 5 is, "And you shall honor your father and your mother." That highest relationship at that point is mother and father. But what does Jesus say here? What does God say in the garden even? He changes that priority by saying, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife." So he inserts man and woman in marriage right there in priority. It is the highest priority among any human relationship. Your marriage should be there. Not above God, but right there as the highest human relationship. And so King James has this famous quote of, you know, leave and cleave. This is a thing in our society because we're so used to that terminology. We should leave and we should cleave. Cleave is a weird word because it means to separate, but it also means to bind together. So we're hoping that we're saying bind together, right, in this context. This is why I like the ESV and more modern translations for this that says hold fast. So resist separation is also what cleave partially means, resist separation, but hold fast as if your life depends upon it. Hold on to your spouse. This is the idea. Genesis 2:24, and it goes on to say, "And they shall become one flesh." So let's talk about one flesh. One flesh is the idea of becoming one unit. This idea of holding fast to one another in marriage creates this tight bonding, a gluing together of these two individuals now into this one. What was two is now the one. Man made for woman and woman made for man. And there's something special. There's something that's lacking when we are separate that is made more complete when we are together. Sexuality, then, was God's idea and design and his will for us. The act of sexual intimacy is not merely physical, though, and that is the most obvious, but it goes beyond that. It goes and creates these deep emotional and spiritual connections. And these are things that are only, this is only to be shared freely within a lifelong, exclusive covenant marriage relationship. It's important. The depths of the one flesh spiritual connections may not become apparent for many years. Honestly, I was thinking about this. I don't know until years into marriage this starts to be seen. It's something that is true from the beginning because God says that he's brought you together in one flesh, but it's more and more realized as time goes on, as those bonds deepen and grow. It's the situation of already true but not yet realized, or becoming more and more realized as time goes on. Genesis 2:25, it says, "And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." So this is the idea that there were no boundaries between the two, right? Other than what is right and proper and not defiling, there are no boundaries between the two. In its proper place, a marriage is as close of an interpersonal relationship as anyone can achieve on earth. And it's a small glimpse of Eden. I'm not sure if you've ever thought of that. It's a small glimpse of Eden because in the garden, man and woman walked freely with God and were not ashamed. And so this coming together then of this one flesh, of recombining what was divided by sin and coming together, removing the shame and having no boundaries between, it's a small glimpse into what the garden was like. And in its proper place, this idea of one flesh is an amazing gift, and it's realized in whole, physically, emotionally, and spiritually. This mystery of this one flesh relationship, the two becoming one, reflects the oneness of God. It is not the same as God. I'm not saying that. Don't hear what I'm not saying. But it is a reflection. It is a dim picture, right? There's all sorts of these allusions in the scripture of glimpses of God, and this is a strong one. This is a glimpse and a reflection of the relationship of God. We know then that the marriage bed should also be undefiled. Hebrews 13:4 says, "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. For God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous." This one flesh bonding is only intended, again, for the lifelong, exclusive marriage relationship and should not be taken lightly, therefore. It's completely exclusive in marriage. There is no room for any other. The two have become one. This is the unit. There is no room for any other. And there's no room for the misuse of the gift of sex, no fornication, adultery, homosexuality, prostitution, or pornography. There's no room for it in the design for God, God's design for one flesh. So then beyond one flesh, this is a lifelong commitment. I've already said maybe a time or two, but it bears repeating. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. It's a covenant relationship. A covenant is a binding agreement of deep significance. It's not just a promise, it's something deeper. It has the idea of permanence, of unbreaking. This marriage covenant relationship is a reflection of God's relationship to us. God makes covenant with us, does he not? This is, again, a glimpse and a picture to the world of what God is like. When our relationships in marriage hold fast and hold strong to that commitment of covenantness, that's a picture of God's covenant relationship to his church. And this is a relationship that should only end naturally in the death of the spouse. And so you should not take lightly, therefore, jumping into marriage. So often we do this. Our culture more and more, it jumps into these relationships of marriage, or maybe not even marriage, but cohabitation, and jumping into some place they don't belong, or some place that you don't understand. And God brought man together and woman together in marriage, and it's a beautiful thing. But it is a covenant relationship. It's something to be understood. And so therefore you should also take into consideration, who is it that I am coming into covenant relationship with? It's someone that should be equally yoked with myself. Scriptures talk about being equally yoked. And so what's a yoke? It's not a word we use very often. A yoke is a farm implement that binds two animals together. Me and this animal over here, we're going to go in the same direction. We've got this crossbeam across us that's going to allow us to move together in one, as one unit, in one direction. So two, marriage is a type of spiritual yoke. It's a bonding together of two so that they can move together as one. And being equally yoked means that both of us are on even footing before God, and we're moving in step towards God together, pursuing his will and his way, that way that brings life. It also makes for a lighter load. If one animal is pulling the weight, how much easier if two are pulling it at the same time? If we pull at different times, it doesn't work, right? But if we are in step and we go in the same direction, the load is light. So too how it is when marriage is working in tandem and together, and we're moving forward as one unit, the load is made lighter. Ecclesiastes 4, 9 through 12 says, a cord of three strands basically is not easily broken. That's what this section is referring to. Here is the actual passage. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. And if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm, but how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. And this interesting bit at the end, a cord of three strands is not quickly broken. We were just talking about two. Why are we suddenly talking about three? So let me continue with my analogy then of yoke. When yoked together properly, we should not only be plowing together, but we should be also listening to the instructions of the farmer and moving in his direction. This is where the third comes in. A cord of three strands is not easily broken. And so this idea of three cords then, the third cord does not mean a third human partner, absolutely not. We've already covered this is an exclusive marriage relationship between a man and a woman together, right? One flesh. This is God entering into the relationship in its proper place. And our duty is to pursue God even more than we pursue our spouse. Your duty is to your spouse to pursue him, pursue her for the rest of your life. But your duty, your primary duty is to pursue God even more. Remember our hierarchy, the first four commandments. God's up here, we're right here, before all others, but God is still on top. And that's how relationships should work. So it's like a triangle. Yes, okay, good. I love this. This was a couple of these analogies that were brought to me back when we were doing some marriage counseling, pre-marriage counseling, before we even got married, which I highly recommend. Goes through all this kind of stuff. It's good to know. This is a great picture because this is the relationship. This is how our relationship should work, right? So come up here, Rachel, real quick. So because it's made even better with when you're up here with me. All right. Stay over there. We didn't rehearse this. See how well this goes. Woman, man in marriage, right? So we are bonded together in marriage. But there's still this separateness between us. When we come together in our first relationship in marriage, there is still some of this bonding that needs to occur. We still have some separation between us. And if this podium is God, as I move forward and as she moves forward toward God, what's happening to our triangle? It's coming closer and closer, right? And so as we move forward in obedience to God, in his direction, we become closer and closer to each other. And so I'm not neglecting Rachel in this. I'm keeping my focus on her, but we're moving together in this direction, and inevitably we become closer and closer together. So thank you. So this is the intention of the picture, right? We're becoming one ever closer each time we take the steps forward. And as we go through life and we keep God in our primary view, it brings us closer together in the relationship of marriage. Three strands are not easily broken. But why does this work? So as we get closer to God, the Spirit works in our lives and produces fruit. This is the point. It's not just because longevity doesn't do anything. If you're not focused on God and you're not moving in the right direction, longevity itself is worthless. But if we are reacting in Christ-like responses, and every time that we have an opportunity to interact and to go through struggles together and to go through life, and we overcome our flesh and we allow the Spirit to come through, we are acting more and more like Christ, and that will lead us naturally then to become more compassionate, more loving, more self-sacrificing. So then that leads us to how should we behave? How do we behave in this marriage relationship? Beyond those few words there, let's go to Ephesians 5, 22 through 33. Why? This is what was read earlier as we started. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And how did Jesus love the church? It goes on to say, and he gave himself up for her, that is, love sacrificially. Sacrificial love is how we should love, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. So husbands, are you leading your wives and your family spiritually? This is what Christ is doing for the church. Are we doing the same for our families? Isn't it our role to present as best we can our wives and our families before God without blemish? We're not going to do it perfectly, of course, but this is the goal. This is what we should attain to. Are we confident that we are doing everything we can do to lead our families in righteousness? In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. This is the one flesh design right here, Ephesians 5. Far removed from Genesis, right? But still in view. One flesh design. Love your wives as your own body. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying this refers to Christ and the church. Again, our picture of our one flesh relationships mirrors Christ and his relationship to his church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and the wife see that she respects her husband. Okay, so why are there so many conditions? We've talked about so many things, right? There's so much detail here. Why so many conditions? Am I not free in Christ to do as I please? No, you're not. You're not free to do however you like. Should you then in your freedom sin? Of course not. Paul addresses that. We should not sin because we're free. Should you then do something that is contrary to your spouse? No, of course not, because in one flesh design, we are doing something contrary to ourselves. Right, so to have myself only in view is contrary to the one flesh design of marriage. It's like this. It's like God puts up guardrails. It's important. God doesn't allow us to go and do whatever we want because there's a way that we should be going. And he puts up a guardrail right here because he wants me to go down this path. He doesn't want me to careen off into the ditch, right, and hurt myself. He doesn't want there's obstructions to come into my lane. No, he puts up these guardrails and he says, He says, child, go this way. Don't go the way you should not. And he's going to hold these other things back too, and he's going to allow me to go straight down this path. And if I have confidence that nothing is going to be in my path, how much more then can I have freedom to go forward? This is the freedom we have in Christ. Within the boundaries that he gives us, we have utter freedom. Go for it. This is the view of how we should look at restrictions and that such that God puts in our place. It's not to withhold our enjoyment. No, it's to make our joy more full. There's exclusivity. This exclusivity to keep others out and to keep myself from wandering is the design of God. John 15:10 says, if you keep my commandments and you abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and your joy may be full. Follow my way. Abide in me. Your joy will be made full. All right, so then why did I spend so much time talking about God's design for marriage? I told you we had some more things to get to, right? It's because we have to know the design so we understand how it works, right? You don't jump into a car without understanding how it works. You won't go very far. You won't get across the state of Kansas very well if you don't know how to drive a car, right? So now we understand that God's design for marriage, we can now look at how it breaks down. And we can pick up a little bit of speed, too, as we do it. You have to know what it's for and how it's supposed to work in order for it to work well. If you're aware of what God's design is for your marriage, you'll be better able to spot the dangers. Much of how we mess things up are by acting in the opposite manner of these designs, right? You can probably see the pitfalls as we talked about them and how people tend to go against. And again, it's this fight of flesh versus spirit. So then what are the common dangers? So here we go. Number one, an improper vision of marriage. Not having these things in view, not understanding how it works. This lends us to greed, thinking that marriage is about what I can get out of it, right? So this is a common approach to marriage. I can get married so that certain things are allowed, so that I can get what I want. Maybe it doesn't last very long, but I had fun for a while. Like this is greedy. An improper trust in God. Don't be like the seed that was thrown amongst the thorns and is easily choked out. Have confidence in your relationship with God. Work through those hard situations. An improper view of spouse. Again, this is selfishness. My spouse is here to give me what I need. No, that's against the one flesh design, is it not? We are to be helpmates to each other, to complete each other, to make complete what was not quite whole. If you're not on equal footing, if we're not in agreement, how can we plow forward? It doesn't work, right? And this is the biggest one, unrepentant sin. Unrepentant sin in the marriage. This is the biggest pitfall. It leads to hardness of heart. If I have a sin and I hold it tight in this corner of my heart, and I'm keeping my wife away from it, and I'm keeping God away from it, good luck, by the way, but if this is my view, and I allow this one thing, it's easier to allow the next thing. It's easier to allow it to grow. This hole in your heart will grow. It'll fester. Unrepentant sin is the killer. Luke 8:17, for nothing is hidden that will not be made manifest, nor is anything secret that will not be made known and come to light. You kid yourself if you can think you can hide that for a lifetime. Refusal to obey Christ-like attitudes by one or both, this is what leads to the hardness of heart. By keeping these sins separate, by being unwilling to deal with it and to give it to God, this leads to a hardness of heart. A hardness of heart towards my spouse. Regardless of how much it hurts my spouse, I refuse to change. Regardless of how much it grieves God, I refuse to change. This is a hardness of heart. Our hearts can become hardened to the correction and reproof of God. So much that I am so now hardened to you, God, I will not listen. I will not listen to make adjustments when you gently correct. So then what happens? God slaps a little harder. Okay? Nothing will be kept secret. The effect of sin that has on your spouse and how it affects your kids, how it affects your parents, these are all things that will come to light sooner or later. So here's the lesson. Keep yourself free from temptation that leads to sin. Ecclesiastes 12:14, for God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. So a good rule of thumb is this. When temptation comes my way, and it will for every one of us, perhaps every day, we have a choice. Temptation becomes knocking. It is my choice what I do with it. It is my choice if temptation leads to sin. And here's a good rule of thumb. Will God be grieved by what I'm doing? Will my wife be grieved by what I'm doing, or husband? Will my mom be grieved by what I'm doing, whether she's here or not? For singles, would my future spouse be grieved to know that this had happened, that I'd done this thing? Guardrails. So then what happens if you've taken the step too far and there's brokenness? In our humanness and proclivity towards sin, often we find ourselves out of balance with God, out of balance with ourselves and our spouse. Yeah, even with ourselves, we can have this inner turmoil. It leads to something called the crazy cycle. This is the new picture. Hopefully it works. It's all right. The crazy cycle. Let me explain it. Maybe the picture catches up with this. It goes like this. Yes. I love this. This came from marriage conference too. Without love, she reacts without respect, and he reacts then without love, and she reacts without respect, and he reacts without love. It's a cycle, right? It's a crazy cycle. It doesn't stop. It keeps going, because once you've been offended, you're easily offended the next time, and it keeps going until someone says stop. Someone says, I need to act more like Christ. Someone puts an end to the crazy cycle, and it can be done. This cycle leads to destruction within the marriage. It's a roller coaster of emotions that has no end. But there's no relationship beyond the ability for God to repair when both partners are willing to submit to Christ. Luke 1:37, for nothing will be impossible with God. Ephesians 5:33, and this is the key for this solution. Let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. And so this is the solution to the crazy cycle. It's something that we call the energizing cycle. It's a cool marketing thing, right? I didn't come up with that. This comes from a man by the name of Emerson Eggerichs, to give him credit, from his book, Love and Respect. But look how this is different. His love motivates her respect, and her respect motivates his love, and it keeps going in a healthy cycle. And then there's no end to that cycle either. As long as the two are in relationship, submitting to God, his love motivates her respect, and her respect motivates his love. And this speaks to our differentness and yet when we come together in one flesh, and how that works best. So then what is divorce, right? It's very simply, divorce is a result of the fall and sin entering into this equation. This is the ideal. Sin destroys. Sin always destroys. It's a failure of one or both of the marriage partners to follow Jesus' example of sacrificial love. Divorce is that separation that God spoke about in Genesis. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Let not man divorce. Let not man separate. It's a rending. Do you know the word rending? Rending is a tearing. It's a taking of one thing and trying to make it into two. It's as if the fibers were being ripped apart. How else can one flesh become two but through this rending? It's a tearing, splitting apart. It causes pain. A splitting of the social unit creates separation and destruction, the rending of this one flesh. It is the destruction of Eden in our own time. As much as marriage is a picture of Eden, destruction comes by divorce and is that picture of sin entering the relationship. Sin separated us from the close relationship with God enjoyed in the garden. Divorce is a small reproduction of that fall in our own time. And God hates divorce. Malachi 2:16, he's clear. God, for the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce. Divorce is always the result of sin, the hardness of heart toward the sin that exists within the relationship. And divorce is the corruption of God's design. It's a slap in his face. Betrayal of the covenant promise that the two made together before God. It's the denial of his instructions to love and cherish for a lifetime. God hates divorce. But it's important to know that God doesn't hate divorcees. And so if you are here today and you have experienced divorce or you're thinking about it, think twice. I implore you to think twice. But there is redemption if you have gone through this. So then, are there any acceptable reasons to divorce? There are some. Let's get to them here again quickly. It's never desirable. Again, it's never desirable that divorce would occur for the reasons above. By its nature, it's a destructive process, a process that God hates. God is long-suffering and prefers that we seek reconciliation. This should be our first step. Can reconciliation be done? 1 Corinthians 7:10-11. The wife should not separate from her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. And 11 goes on to say, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. The idea is, if we have come to terms where we have separated, I have a moral obligation to remain in my state and to seek reconciliation as far as it is within my ability to do. If your other partner goes on and seeks another marriage or goes on and dies, there's some release from that moral obligation. But in that state, you are still morally obligated, regardless of what the state says about your condition of marriage. There's a moral obligation. There is this idea of covenants. It's not easily broken. So the default position and primary response should be an attempt of reconciliation and continuance of the marriage covenant vows. This is especially true when kids are involved. Divorce is so prevalent, you know the stories. You know how it wrecks and alters the course potentially of those kids for the future. So any actions towards divorce should involve the elders of the church to help you seek reconciliation in this manner. And when this is done, then church discipline comes into play in things like confrontation of sin to get it out in the open. Maybe you can't do that between the two of you, but if you can do it with a third party, you can get the sin on the table and maybe it can be dealt with. And that escalates to bringing of witnesses, and that escalates to bringing it before the church if necessary. This is all meant to bring reconciliation and discipline. And although God hates divorces, there are instances where it is permitted. Never the ideal, but at times it is allowed. So from what I can see, there are three. Divorce reason number one, sexual sin, and this is the strongest. Sexual sin defiles the marriage bed, it defiles the temple of God, and it defiles the church. If you've not thought about it in those terms, you've not thought about it from a one flesh design perspective. 1 Corinthians 6:18-20, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Again, if we're in a one-flesh relationship, what does that mean? It means sinning against my own body is a sin against my spouse. Or do you not know that the body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you are bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. A sin against your body is a sin against the temple of God as well. Hebrews 13:4, let marriage be held together in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Matthew 5:32, but I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the grounds of sexual immorality, and there's the clause, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. I skipped it over at the beginning. In the time and place that this was all occurring, it was more than prevalent that what people were doing were divorcing their wives on a Saturday to go into another marriage that evening with another woman and divorce her and come back to the original. And we didn't read through all of Deuteronomy 24, but that's the scenario that's being played out in the rest of Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4. It says, this is an abomination before God. This should not be done. And so this is the idea of sexual immorality in the time of Deuteronomy 24. If those Pharisees had known the Bible quite well and known the point of it, they would have been able to see that. But even in this strongest of reasons for divorce, and the Bible does allow for divorce under these terms, even in these strongest of reasons, if you've been wronged by an adulterous spouse, it is better for you to forgive and to continue your vows. I'm not saying that's an easy thing to do. I'm not. But I've seen this personally played out. I've witnessed people do this, and it's an amazing thing to see. The husband was sinned against in this instance I'm speaking of and did not seek divorce. I've seen this happen multiple times, in fact. The wife repented and returned, and to this day they have a vibrant married life. Reconciliation is possible, even in the darkest of terms, even when you're offended the hardest, and it is a hard offense against your one flesh. It's possible with God's help. God was honored in this act of sacrificial, long-enduring love. However, you are justified in moving forward if you decide that. Divorce reason number two and three, I'll lump these together. They basically are very close. Abandonment by an unbeliever, 1 Corinthians 7:15, and marriage to an unbeliever. When you're entering into being a believer or you've been previously married, there are some terms around that. I'm not going to focus on that today. You can look that up in 1 Corinthians 7:15 and thereabouts. Moving on to this one last point. After a divorce occurs, then, you still remain under a covenantal moral obligation, as I mentioned, until your spouse completely shuts the door. That certificate of divorce is not the final end. You are still in a covenant relationship until that person takes the next step, until that person dies, until that person enters into another marriage relationship. Is it incumbent upon you to do what you can in sacrificial love to seek reconciliation? So, dear friends, this is another example. Dear friends of ours who acted selfishly, who lost sight of their first love and sacred obligation to each other, after a time they were reunited for a betterment of themselves, the strength of their family, their several kids, and those kids, they saw the dark side of divorce, they saw the worst of it, the tearing of the family, the separation of the parents, there was a time apart, but they also saw the beauty of the restoration of what was broken, the mending of bringing things back together. This is only because of God, and there's hope. So even after the fact, you can remain faithful and you can restore what was lost with the help of God. Again, these are weighty issues. I'm not saying that I'm counseling from the pulpit. This should be done in concert with deep conversations, with real details. But this is the word of God, and this is what he's saying. So I recognize that some of you may have gone through this in the past. You may feel justified in what has occurred, and possibly you were. Possibly you were. There are some scenarios, right? It's possible there are others who have gone through this divorce and regret it. Still many more among us are maybe going through a rough patch in your marriage. Still more among us that may be going through that. But to you all, my heart goes out to you. It truly does. These are not easy things to deal with. If you need help, seek God first. Seek the counsel of elders. Seek the counsel of loving friends. Christian counselors if you need to. And to the rest of us who may be doing fine in your marriage, stay on guard. Stay on guard. Keep doing the things that keep the marriage healthy and focused on God. Your marriage is worth fighting for. So be courageous, be humble, be gentle and kind, be long-suffering in your love, and don't give up fighting for your marriage. You honor God with your faithfulness. Let's pray. Dear God, thank you for the gift of marriage. Thank you that you made us different in our maleness and femaleness, but that you desired that we should come together in one marriage. Thank you for the beautiful gift of marriage and the amazing way in which it reflects you. Help us in our marriages. Help us to plow together as we seek you. Help us when we struggle. Help us to set aside our selfish desires. Help us to love sacrificially. Help us to outdo each other in showing honor and love to our spouse. I pray for those who are single and seeking a partner, and those who are young and desiring to explore relationships. Help them to be steadfast in their righteous walk. Help them to seek first the kingdom of God and your righteousness, and all these things will be added to them. I pray for those who are broken today. May they seek you. They know that you are not far from each one of us. Bring restoration to broken marriages. Bring healing to offenses. Pour out your blessings upon your people, Lord. And help us to give grace to others beyond our ability to endure. I pray for your spirit to be upon us. We pray this with fervent hearts. Amen.
Do you stand with me?